you. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus commanded that we go out and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's why we baptize. That's really all that needs to be said. It's not all that's going to be said, but it's all that needs to be said in the sense of why we do it. But we don't want to just stop there, just do it. We want to know what it means. What's the point of it? What's the significance of it? What is baptism? Is it salvation? Are you saved through this ritual? Like the Church of Christ teaches, or the Christian Church, Disciples of Christ, would suggest. Acts 2.38 says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Or 1 Peter 3.21, this water symbolizes the baptism that now saves you. Well, we don't accept salvation through rituals. If you've been here for the study of Jesus' miracles, you know that Jesus taught strongly against that. And some people have wanted to sort of adjust that a little bit, say, well, you're not actually saved through baptism, but it's a sacrament. And people want to make it into a sacrament. A sacrament is a ritual, an action that you can do that will get grace from God, cause you to receive grace from God. Maybe not saving grace, but it's, you know, like a shot in the arm, kind of a spiritual boost. Well, we reject that too. So what is it? And what is the mode of baptism? I mean, what should we do? Immersion, sprinkling, pouring, dry cleaning, whatever. I mean, all the different methods of baptism. Which is the right way? Does it matter? Well, let's just start out and define what baptism means. What is baptism? Baptism, the word baptizo means to immerse. That's what the word means. Baptism is when you announce to the world your conversion by having somebody immerse you in water and then bring you back up. Baptism is when you announce to the world your conversion by having somebody immerse you in water and then bring you back up. That's what baptism is. You say, what about sprinkling? What about pouring? What about spraying or splashing or hosing down or whatever? I mean, there's a lot of ways to get a person wet. Why immersion? Is that the only correct way? Well, think of it this way. The only reason we practice baptism, the only reason, is because it's in the Bible. We're following the example of the Bible. So why would we do it any different way than they do it in the Bible, if that's the only reason we do it? You say, well, do we know for sure that that's the way they did it in the Bible? Well, let's take a look. First of all, you might want to turn to Mark 1:9. First of all, I already told you the word baptize means to immerse. It doesn't mean to sprinkle or to pour. There is a word for sprinkle. If God wanted to say sprinkle, he could have easily just said sprinkle instead of immerse, but he did. In Mark 1:9, it says, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John into the Jordan. The preposition there is eighth. Into the Jordan. And Jesus, was as he was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open. So he goes down into the water and back up out of it. That's immersion. Same thing in Acts 8:38 with the Ethiopian. He goes down into the water and then he comes back up out of there. You say, well, what if there's not enough water around to immerse somebody? Well, then you do just what John the Baptist did in John chapter 3, verse 23. It says, John was baptizing near Salem, because there was plenty of water there. You don't have enough water to immerse? Then go somewhere where there's plenty of water, like John did. And this is also evidence for immersion. We know they did that in the New Testament because of this verse. He says there was plenty of water. If he was sprinkling people, he wouldn't have to go where there was plenty of water. He'd get one glass of water and sprinkle a whole bunch of them. So, that's what it is. Baptism is immersion. There's not any place in the Bible that gives a detailed explanation of exactly how baptism takes place, what the procedure is. The reason for that is because there was no need. The people already knew. You see, baptism was a ritual that was common before Jesus ever came on the scene, before John the Baptist ever showed up. See, baptism, what happens with baptism is ancient Jewish time, before the time of Jesus, people who were Gentiles, who wanted to be converted to Judaism, they wanted to become Jews, the Jews made them go through a ritual of baptism in order to do that. It was sign that they needed to be cleansed. And if you go all the way back into the Old Testament period, there's all kinds of cleansings and washings and baptisms that were cleansing rituals. That's the whole point of them. They're a ritual that illustrates internal cleansing of the heart. And so they would use water. And those, a lot of times those rituals took place at important periods of life, a rite of passage or a time when you're entering upon a new phase of life. And so baptism came to mean not only a ritual that was an example of an illustration of inner cleansing, but also an act of conversion, a statement that you make at the point of entering into a new life. And so Jews would baptize Gentiles. They said, you want to become a Jew? Fine, but you are dirty on the inside. You need to be cleansed. And so you go through this baptism ritual to illustrate the internal cleansing that goes on inside you when you're making this conversion. So that was already present in the first century before John the Baptist and Jesus ever came around. So the most basic meaning of baptism in the ancient world was this. It was an act of conversion, illustrating a spiritual cleansing upon entering a new life. Baptism was an act of conversion, illustrating a spiritual cleansing upon entering a new life. Well, that was already present. And then comes John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, with his baptism of repentance, comes along. And that was scandalous because John the Baptist came around and he said to the Jews, you need to be baptized. You all need to be baptized. Not just the Gentiles. You're dirty on the inside too and you need a cleansing. You need to repent of your sins and go through a ritual that is an example of being washed and turning to God. Well, that was not the same thing as Christian baptism. It was the precursor of Christian baptism. But Christian baptism is more specific. One thing that we can learn, though, from John's baptism, that's very fascinating, that teaches us about the nature of baptism, is in Acts 10:37. And there's just a little phrase in Acts 10:37. It refers to the baptism that John preached. Baptism that John preached. Now, that's a little strange. You might expect it to say the baptism that John performed or the baptism that John carried out. But it doesn't. It says the baptism that John preached. You see, a baptism is not just an action that you do. A baptism involves a spiritual reality that needs to be preached and proclaimed and taught. There's more to it than just the physical act. If you partake of the physical act without the spiritual reality, then it's meaningless if you just get wet and nothing else happens. So John's baptism was a statement that you're willing to repent of your sin and turn to God. But after Jesus died on the cross, that wasn't enough. It had to be more specific than that. And so in Acts 19:3, Paul runs into some people and he says, what baptism did you receive? And they say, John's baptism. And Paul said, well, that baptism was a baptism of repentance, but now you need to be baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so on hearing that, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. You can't just be baptized into the name of God in general. Jesus was very clear. If you reject me, you rejected God. There's nobody who is embracing God and rejecting Jesus, that's impossible. So, you have to be baptized into the name of the Lord. And to be baptized into somebody, all that means is to become a follower of that person. Become a disciple. And to be closely associated and identified with what that person represents. So, it's fine to be a follower of the one who prepares the way for the Messiah, but when Messiah comes along, you need to follow him. So that was what happened. So, Christian baptism, which came out of John's baptism, is an act of conversion, a decision to break with the old life, and a decision to become a follower of Jesus Christ. A person becomes a Christian when he believes. When he believes the gospel, when he entrusts his life to Jesus Christ, at that point, he becomes saved. And that's salvation. But see, we're physical beings. And as a physical being, there's no way something that profound can take place inside the heart without some sort of an external expression of it. Because your body is part of who you are. And so God knew that, and so he gave us this external thing that we can do, this physical act that is an expression of what's going on inside at salvation. So, in the New Testament, you see, every time somebody becomes a Christian, they get baptized right away. And we've kind of departed from that, and it's too bad. A lot of the reason is the 20th century, the beginning of the 20th century, the church has embraced somewhat of something called invitationalism. It was popularized by Finney, a preacher who, and him and others, wanted more converts. They wanted more people to come into the kingdom, and there were some things that they thought were keeping people out, so they started to cut some corners on the presentation of the gospel. For example, the gospel talks about a person being contrite and broken over their sin. And it's tough to get people to be like that. And so they thought, well, if we can just get them to admit they're sinners, that'll be enough. And, a lot of things like that they just sort of lopped off the gospel. Well, one of the things they did was they stopped baptizing at conversion. They thought, if you baptize people, if you tell a person, repent and be baptized, that might turn them off. Because there's some people that maybe they're ashamed to be associated publicly with Christ. And maybe there's some people that they want to go to heaven, but they don't want to go through a big inconvenience. We need to make it convenient for people. And so we replaced baptism. Baptism is supposed to be the act that expresses what's going on in the heart. And they said, well, let's replace that with a prayer. We'll just have people pray a prayer. And the result of that movement was lots and lots more people responding, but hundreds and thousands of false believers who weren't really saved. But the statistics really shot up. Instead of reporting, we baptized 12 new believers this month, they could say, hey, this month 200 people prayed to receive Jesus. And so they got their statistics up. But that's not the way it was in the New Testament. Every time in the New Testament you see a person become a Christian, they always get baptized. In fact, the very first invitation to become Christian in the book of Acts, after Jesus ascended into heaven, in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches a sermon, and then he says in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. By the way, just to understand the grammar of that verse, grammatically, repent goes with for the forgiveness of sins. And be baptized goes with every one of you. So it's not really a difficult verse. It's just, it could be translated, repent for the forgiveness of sins and be baptized every one of you. And so that's the meaning of what he was saying. And in verse 40, it says, with many other words, he warns them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. 3,000 accepted the message, 3,000 were saved, and 3,000 were baptized. In Acts chapter 8, if we just kind of move along, you have all the people listening to Simon the sorcerer and following him because of all the tricks he could do. But then Philip comes along and he preaches the gospel to the people and they all believed. And in verse 12 it says, when all the people believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon himself believed and was baptized. Then you skip down to verse 36. And it says, as they travel along the road, now Philip is somewhere else. He's traveling along the road. He meets this Ethiopian guy, this eunuch. And he explains the gospel to him, and the Ethiopian becomes a Christian. He gives his heart to the Lord. He believes, and now he's saved. And he's excited to get baptized. Very first thing, he says, they came to some water. And as soon as he saw the water, he said, look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? In verse 38, so he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water, and Philip baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. Next chapter, Acts chapter 9. Paul becomes a believer. Sees the vision of Jesus, and he is blinded and everything. And then he goes, and Ananias comes to him and explains to him the gospel. And Paul believes, and he's saved. He's born again. And it says, Ananias said to him, now what are you waiting for? Get up and get baptized and wash your sins away, calling on his name. And in verse 18, so Paul got up and he was baptized. In Acts chapter 10, Peter gets to speaking to a bunch of Gentiles. And it's questionable whether Gentiles can get in on this deal. But Peter presents the gospel to them. They all believe. The Holy Spirit comes to them. And it's obvious to Peter, these people are saved too. They're believers too. And it's hard to imagine, but he can't deny it. And so he says, verse 47, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And so he ordered that they be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 16. Verse 14. Lydia becomes a believer and says, verse 14, that the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And when she and her members of her household were baptized, she invited them to her home. Skip down to verse 31. Now it's a Philippian jailer, and he's asking, how can I be saved? What do I have to do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. In verse 33, immediately he and all his family were baptized. So you can see, always conversion in the New Testament is accompanied by baptism. And there's a good reason for that. The reason is this. When you become a Christian, there is a spiritual baptism that takes place spiritually that is illustrated by the physical act. That physical act does a number of things. It, for one thing, spiritually unites you with Christ. And the physical baptism is an illustration of that being united with Christ and His death. 1 Corinthians 12:13. It says, we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks. That's spiritual baptism. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, every single Christian has been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Everyone. Not just certain select charismatic ones. All of us, it says, have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into one body. So when you became a Christian, God the Holy Spirit baptized you, immersed you into the body of Christ, the family of God. And water baptism is an illustration of that. So it makes perfect sense that they should take place at the same time. There's a physical element to baptism, and there's a spiritual element to baptism. The physical element involves being immersed in the water. The spiritual element involves being immersed, placed spiritually into Christ. And it's that spiritual element to baptism that saves you, not the physical. Say, well, why do some people teach that it's the physical act that saves you? Well, it's kind of a natural error that would happen because since baptism always took place right at the time of conversion, it became identified with conversion. It's the statement of conversion. So that it's referred to very often in Scripture in the same breath as conversion. And so people sometimes mistake it for conversion. You say, well, is there any place anywhere in the Bible that actually says that you're saved through baptism? Yes, there is. Turn to 1 Peter 3:20. And we need to take a very careful look at this passage for two reasons. One, because it's the most important passage in the Bible, I think, on baptism, explaining the meaning of it. But also because it's one of the most difficult passages in the whole Bible to interpret. So let's take a careful look at 1 Peter 3:20. He's talking about Noah's Ark here, and he says, in the Ark, only a few people, eight in all, were saved or rescued through or by means of water. And this water symbolizes the baptism that now saves you. Right there, you know, there you have it. It says, the baptism saves you. How are you going to argue against that? How are you going to say baptism doesn't save you? And right here it says, the baptism that now saves you. You say, some people say, well, maybe this is talking about spiritual baptism, baptism of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I heard one pastor this week say that. This is spiritual baptism. He said, this is a dry verse. Dry verse. I don't know how he can get that. This has got to be the wettest verse in the whole Bible. All of the water of, I mean, it's talking about water. All the water of the flood plus the water of baptism is all in this one verse. This verse is downright soggy. I mean, it's all about water. How can you say it's a dry verse? What it says is, and we can't just make it mean something other than what it says, the water of the flood saved Noah. And in the same way, the water of baptism saves you. That's what it says. Well, let's think that through. How was it that Noah was saved by means of the water? Does that sound a little strange to you? Seems to me he was saved from the water. Seems to me the water was the problem. Not the mode of salvation. I mean, the water is what's the threat. Some people say, yeah, well, you know, the water floated the ark. I think that's, you know, to me that's like saying the car crash saved my life because the car crash is what made the airbag deploy. You know, that's kind of the same reasoning. Listen, the Noah and his family were saved from God's judgment. They were saved from the water by the ark, weren't they? The ark is what saved them from the water. But this verse isn't talking about that. This verse is saying the water saved them from something. So what did the water save Noah from? The water didn't save Noah from the water. What did it save him from? Noah and his family were 8 people in the midst of the most vile, evil, wretched generation of people that has ever lived on this planet. They were the only righteous people in the whole world. They were in the midst of a very evil, very hostile world. And they were saved from that hostile environment by the flood of water that washed this world clean. That's what it's saying. They weren't saved from God's wrath. They were saved from God's wrath by the ark. They were saved from the world by the water. The water came and rescued them from the hostile, sinful world that they were in the midst of. You say, well, does that fit into 1 Peter 3? Well, yeah. That's exactly what this chapter is talking about. Look, go all the way back to verse 8 of chapter 3. I don't know if your Bible has titles, but my little title in there says Suffering for Doing Good. You know what? Starting in verse 8, all the way through this chapter, clear into chapter 4, is all about, and most of 1 Peter is all about, the situation of these people were suffering in an evil, hostile world that was heaping persecution on them. And Peter's writing this book to explain to them how to react to that and to encourage them in the midst of all that persecution and that hostility. And so he's saying, you know, you should respond the right way. Now, what's the right way to respond to the persecution and the hostility of an evil world? Well, it's in verse 16. It says, give them an answer, and then in verse 16, keeping a clear conscience. Why? So that their persecution is unwarranted. Don't make it so that you deserved the bad treatment. Keep a clear conscience so that you're being mistreated unjustly. And then someday they'll be ashamed. That means on judgment day, everything will be made right. And God will make it crystal clear that they were in the wrong and you were in the right and you will be vindicated. So keep a clear conscience. That's the proper response to an evil, hostile world. Now, go back to our verse. You see how it all fits? You see how that works? He's saying Noah. I mean, there's no greater example anywhere in the whole Bible of a few people in the midst of a hostile, evil generation and then being rescued from that by water. And he's saying in the same way, you're rescued from this evil, hostile environment that you live in by the water of baptism. It rescues you from that. So, how does baptism save you? It rescues you from the evil, hostile world. How does it accomplish that? Is it the ritual itself that actually saves you from it? Is it? Are we back to salvation by faith plus ritual? I mean, is it the actual moment of being submerged into the H2O that washes my heart clean? Is that what it's saying here? Is it the act of physically going down into the water that saves? Well, let's look at what Peter says. This baptism now saves you, and then what does he say? Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. Now, grammatically, if you look at the Greek in this verse, grammatically, the word body is in a strong contrast with the word conscience. The point of this verse is, you can just underline body and underline conscience, because those are the main points. He's saying, it's not an issue of something that happens to your body, it's an issue of something that involves your conscience. Don't be confused when I say baptism that now saves you. I'm not talking about the physical act that happens to your body. I'm talking about what goes on simultaneously in your conscience with regard to God. It's a pledge of good conscience. You're rescued from this evil world. On the day that you got baptized, you were rescued from this hostile world, not because you went into some water. That's not what rescued you. You were rescued because you made on that day a pledge. And it's that pledge that rescued you, that saved you. When is the exact moment that you become born again? Is it the moment you go under water, or is it the moment you make the pledge? Peter says, it's the moment you make the pledge. You say, what kind of pledge? What is this pledge? Pledge of what? Some Bibles say pledge. Some of your Bibles say answer or response. So what does this word mean? The word is eperotema, is a Greek word, and it just simply means to answer. It means a response or an answer. And one possibility of what this means here is Peter is saying, listen, You're in the midst of this hostile generation, and you need to be rescued from that. And the way that baptism rescues from that is baptism is your answer or your response to their persecution. Now, what is the correct response to persecution back in verse 16? Clear conscience. Now, what is it here? A pledge of a clear conscience. So that makes perfect sense. He's saying you'll be saved, rescued from this generation by making a pledge of a response of a clear conscience. They persecute you. You respond by saying, I'm going to have a clear conscience before God. And as a result of that, you'll be vindicated on Judgment Day. That's one possibility. But there's another possibility, and I want you to think about this. You may wonder, where does the NIV get pledge? If the word means answer, how do you make a pledge mean answer? Or answer means pledge. Where did they come up with that? It took a lot of digging. I finally found where they get that, and it's fascinating. According to Barclay, who does a lot of research into the first century, every business contract back then was, there was a definite question and answer which made the contract binding. Instead of signing a form, what they often did was they'd go through this question-answer procedure. And it was a technical phrase. It was always the same phrase. Here it was. This is what they'd say. They said, do you, and there'd have to be witnesses there. And in front of these witnesses, the question was asked, do you accept the terms of this contract and bind yourself to observe them? And then you answered back, yes. And when you say yes, that's just like signing the contract. That is your answer, your response. And they called that whole procedure, a technical term, eperotema, the same word that's used here. This is the only time it's used in the whole Bible. And so it referred to a response, yes, but a response that was a response to a contract, stipulations and requirements as that were part of a contract, agreeing to the demands of a covenant. You know, God will not just accept you on any terms. He'll only accept you on His terms. And what is His terms? What is His condition for salvation? It's faith. Faith, the kind of faith that brings contrition and repentance and causes you to turn from your old life and turn your life to give your life to God. It's the kind of faith that brings a person to make this sort of a pledge. So, baptism involves a pledge. It's a pledge to God, saying, I will turn my back on my old life and turn toward you. You say, well, what do you promise? I mean, what is it that you're pledging? What do you have to promise God? I mean, do you have to suddenly understand everything the Bible says about Christian living? Do you have to understand? I mean, do you have to know what things are sin and what things aren't sin? Do you have to have a full knowledge of sanctification? Do you have to pledge to be successful in your endeavor to become obedient to God? Do you have to make all those promises? When you become a Christian, that's impossible. Well, yes, it is. And it doesn't involve any of that. You say, well, what do you have to pledge specifically? Well, just look at what Peter says. It's the pledge of a good conscience towards God. That's all. You're saying, from now on, I want to live with an awareness of God in my life. I want my conscience to be clear before God from now on. For the rest of my life, every time I find out something is pleasing to God or not pleasing to God, I want to respond to that. That's what this pledge is. I think it's significant that it's a pledge of good conscience, not a pledge of obedience. You don't make a pledge of obedience. All of us fall into sin. All of us disobey. It's a pledge to pursue a good conscience. The idea here is that the sinner is sick of his dirty heart. He's sick of his sin. He's tired of not being right with God. He's tired of his accusing conscience always bothering him. He wants to be free from the burden of sin. He wants to be delivered from the guilt of that and the crushing, intimidating, horrible, fearful anticipation of the punishment that he deserves at Judgment Day. He wants to have a clear conscience before God, and so he turns from his old life and turns to God, and he says, I want to pursue a clear conscience before God. So what is it that saves you when you're baptized? It's not the ritual. It's that conversion that takes place in the heart that's a result of true faith, the turning from the old life to the new life. You say, well, what if I was baptized as a you know, before I was a Christian? What if I went through baptism and I didn't even understand what it meant? And then sometimes after that, years later, I understand, oh, now this is what a Christian is, and now I'm truly saved. Then what? Does that old baptism mean anything? Or what if I was baptized as an infant and I didn't understand anything? I wasn't making any pledge or any statement or anything. I was just a baby. Does that baptism mean anything? The answer to that is no. No. It just got you wet. That's it. It doesn't mean anything else. It's not really baptism. Because a baptism involves a response of the heart. And if there's no response of the heart, there's no baptism. There's no pledge. There's no response. There's no faith. There's no baptism. Say, well, shouldn't we baptize our babies just in case? I've had people say that. You know, just in case. I mean, it can't hurt, right? Just in case. In case of what? You think God's going to send your baby to hell because you didn't dunk him in water? If that were true, don't you think there'd be some indication somewhere in Scripture that would give some kind of an indication of that? There's none. None at all. You say, well, how do the people support infant baptism? Tradition. It's just simply tradition. You say, ah, but what about the Philippian jailer? The Philippian jailer became a Christian, and it says he was baptized, and his whole household, his whole family was baptized. See? And surely he had an infant in the house. I mean, most people have infants in the house, right? Right? Do you? I mean, let's just take a survey here. How many of you have infants in the house? One. Just one? What's the matter with you people? Aren't you being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth? Steve have to do it all by himself? No, he's helping a lot. Actually, statistically, it turns out there's not much chance that he had a baby in the house, apparently, if he's anything like us. Right? You say, is there any indication in Scripture? Actually, there is. We're not going to take the time, but if you turn to Acts 16:34 sometime and read about that, it says that after that his household was baptized, his whole household, his whole family rejoiced because of their baptism. They rejoiced because they had come to know God. You see, they realized, I'm being baptized, I'm being dunked in his water because I have come to faith. Now I know God personally. I didn't know him before. Now I know him personally. They understood that. And that understanding brought great joy to their heart. Now that's a pretty advanced newborn if they're thinking through all that. No, there are no newborns there. Same thing with Cornelius' household. It says Cornelius' household was baptized. But then it also says they praised God afterward. When's the last time you heard an infant sing the Hallelujah Chorus? They don't know how to praise God. They don't understand anything. No, there was no infants involved there. Baptism only has meaning after the conversion because it's not the dunking in water that saves, it's the activity of the heart. You say, what if I never got baptized? Does that mean that my salvation isn't complete? I mean, if at 10 o'clock in the morning I become a Christian, and I hear the gospel, I respond to that, I believe, I give my heart to the Lord and acknowledge Him as the sovereign King of my life. And then I say, I want to express this, I want to announce this to the world, I'm going to get baptized. And so at 10:30, I get baptized, half hour later. What happens? What's my spiritual condition in between 10 o'clock and 10:30 during that half hour? Peter says that you're saved because it's the pledge of good conscience that saves you. That's why the thief on the cross became a believer right there on the cross, then died, and he went straight to heaven, and he never got baptized. And he never took communion. He never went to church. He never read his Bible. For all we know, he never prayed. So, you're saved at the moment of the pledge, at the moment of the belief, at the moment of faith. And the baptism is an illustration of that. So, baptism saves you, and Peter goes on to say, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with the angels and authorities and powers in submission to Him. The point of that is, if you're going to be, He's the supreme authority of the universe, and if you're going to be rescued from this world, you need to be on the side, you need to have a clear conscience, you need to be right with the supreme authority of the universe. So, baptism is a formal announcement to the world that you intend to make a clean break with sin and turn from the old life and pursue a good conscience before God. And some people teach that that's not necessary in salvation. Very common, people teaching that. If somebody comes along and says, I want to be saved, but I want to go to heaven, but as for giving up the things that I know are wrong in my life, maybe I'll deal with that later. That person is not ready to become a Christian. Now, I'm not suggesting you need to clean up your life before you can become a Christian. Of course, that's not true. You come to God just as you are. But if a person is unwilling to turn his back on the old life, that proves that person doesn't have genuine faith. Maybe there's some things you're not sure of, how you're going to, if they're sins or not. Maybe there's some things you don't know how you're going to give them up because they're habits or something like that. But there has to be the willingness and the desire to follow Christ and to make that break with the old life. Turn to Romans 6, and we'll see this in another difficult passage, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 5, Paul just got done talking about how the more sin there is, the more awareness you have of sin, the more awareness of God's grace there is. If you realize the enormity of your sin, then all the more you'll understand how much grace you've been given, and you'll appreciate forgiveness all the more. And so the more sin, the more grace. And so somebody might come along in verse 1 of Romans 6 and say, hey, if that's true, why not just keep sinning like crazy? As a Christian, the more I sin, I'll just get grace piled upon grace. I'll really understand forgiveness. I mean, and there's people that have actually taught this. You, when you sin, really, you should really sin, because then you'll understand how much God forgives you and how much grace there is. And so why not just live in sin? And Paul's answer to that is, by no means. Now, that's a really strong term in the Greek. He said, no, 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 no. And then look at his reason why. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Now, what does that mean? He's saying baptism is actually a participation in the death of Christ. And as a result, you're dead to sin. Now, what does it mean to be dead to sin? This is something that has puzzled me for years. I've never understood it really until this week when I studied this. What I've always been taught is, well, if you're dead to sin, that means you're unresponsive to sin. You know, a corpse is unresponsive. You poke him and he doesn't respond. And, we're just like a lifeless rag to sin, a corpse. We're unresponsive to sin. And I kind of always accepted that, but I was thinking about that. Doesn't make sense. I mean, look at verse 1. He's answering a question in verse 1. What's the question in verse 1? Why shouldn't I sin? Why, Paul, should I be unresponsive to sin? And Paul says, well, because you're unresponsive to sin. That's not an answer. That can't be what it means. Somebody said, well, maybe it means sin's not appealing anymore. You're dead to sin. It's not appealing to you as a Christian. So, why should I not sin? Paul says, well, because you don't want to. Paul, if I didn't want to, I wouldn't be asking you the question, why shouldn't I sin? No, that doesn't work either. I think both of those are taking the analogy just way too far. That's not what Paul's getting at. All he's saying is, he's comparing it to death because death is a clean break. That's the point. It's a clean break. When you die, you leave this life and you go on to the next life. And in the same way, when you're baptized, you make a clean break with the old life. You're announcing to the world, I'm turning my back on this thing and I'm turning to a new life. So he's saying, Paul says, why shouldn't you live in sin? Listen, because remember your baptism? Your baptism was an announcement to the world that you were making a clean break with the old life, that you were severing your ties with the world, that you're turning your back on that life of sin and pursuing this. You made that formal declaration, and after having done that, how can you live a life that's a pattern of sin? So what he's saying is, think back, remember. And that memory of your baptism and what it meant and what you were declaring by that becomes a very powerful motivation in living the Christian life, because it reminds you of what you were doing when you turned away from the old life. So it's an important thing, important part of Christian living, thinking back on your baptism. And then it goes on in verse 4, it says, we were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Being buried with Christ is part of the illustration of baptism. It's just a beautiful illustration. When you go under the water, that's a picture of being buried. And then, and being identified with Christ in His burial and His death, and that death being applied to your benefit. And then, when you rise up out of the water, that's an illustration, a picture of being raised with Christ to newness of life. Goodbye to the old life, hello to the new. That's what it means. Colossians 2:12 says the same thing. You've been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith. Which is another reason why immersion is important, by the way. Because that's the only mode of baptism that illustrates burial and resurrection. So, baptism involves a pledge to pursue a good conscience towards God. It is a response to the world that you are a follower of Christ. It's an illustration of being placed into Christ and identified with Christ and buried with Christ and raised with Christ. It's all that. And another thing it is, it's a picture of washing. It's an illustration of cleansing. I mentioned that before. But just quickly, it's before you were a believer, your heart was dirty. And it was corrupted on the inside. And there's no way humanly possible for you to clean it yourself. Now that's a terrible reality to walk around with a sense of feeling dirty. I don't know if you've ever felt dirty on the inside, felt unclean. That's a horrible feeling. The world can't stand that, so they've developed a system of getting around that feeling. And what they believe is, you can clean your own heart by doing enough good deeds. That is, you can cancel out a bad deed by doing a good deed. So if you get to the end of your life, you've done more good things than bad things. You know, you've heard this. This is what most people believe. Then you cancel out all the bad things with your good things. Kind of like if I rob a bank today, but tomorrow I'm really nice to everybody and I do all nice things tomorrow, then I'm no longer guilty of bank robbery, right? Because I've canceled it out. That's the idea. But Jesus, and that's the method the Pharisees had of cleaning themselves, and Jesus came along and He taught that that method is worthless because all it does is spruce you up on the outside, but it doesn't clean you on the inside. In Matthew 23:25, He said to them, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee!" Then in verse 27, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." You know, as an unbeliever, you may be able to spruce up the outside of your life through deeds, through religion, or through self-discipline, or through whatever. But you absolutely cannot do anything about the corruption that's inside your heart. It's dirty and you can't do anything about it. And that's what the Old Testament rituals teach us. That's why in the Old Testament cleansing rituals, you couldn't just go and wash your hands with a bar of soap or something. You had to go through the exact ceremony prescribed by God to teach you that only God can cleanse you spiritually. And when you become a Christian, when you respond in faith to God, at that moment, God cleanses you. He washes you on the inside. Only God can do that, and He does it. In Titus 3:3 it says, "At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, hating and being hated and hating one another." He said, we were filthy, dirty on the inside. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not by the righteous things that we've done. We didn't clean ourselves with our own efforts. He saved us, not because of the righteous things we did, but because of His mercy. And then this, He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He washed you. When you became a Christian, He washed you. And baptism is a beautiful picture of that. And so that was another purpose of baptism, to illustrate the spiritual cleansing that took place. In Acts 22:16, He said to Paul, "What are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash your sins away," calling on His name. So, baptism reminds you that you cannot clean your own heart. And, by the way, let me just throw this in. Did you know that proselyte baptism, the only baptism that they knew before Jesus came along and before John the Baptist, was proselyte baptism? And with proselyte baptism, did you know that they always baptized themselves? You baptized yourself. Nobody baptized you. Something you did to yourself. There's no such thing as a baptism where somebody else dunks you under the water. Interesting. In the New Testament, there's never an example of anybody baptizing themselves or the Bible ever saying, go and baptize yourself. It's always go be baptized. Again, illustrating that you cannot clean yourself.